but I repeat it every year, but actually it's repeated at least 3 times every year, maybe 4 times every year, sometimes 5 times every year. We tell the same story in the springtime at Passover, how God delivered our people, they were sold to be destroyed, and God delivered them. We tell it during the Hanukkah, the story of Purim, in February and March, coming up, how they tried to destroy and kill our people again, and God preserved our people. We tell it during Israel Independence Day, how God preserved the nation of Israel. The book of Jeremiah actually tells us how we can destroy the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. There is a way, and if you've heard Arnold Fuchsman speak on it, it's quite comical. He says, according to Jeremiah, all you have to do is really send an atomic nuclear missile to the sun, blot out the sun and destroy it, then blot out the moon, then blot out every star in the sky, and then when you do all that, then you could destroy the Jewish people. Arnold says when he speaks on that, Arabs many times afterwards come up to him and say, isn't there an easier way? There is no easier way. You can't do it. You can't destroy our people. We tell the story going on today with Palestinians trying to destroy our people. They cannot do it. They can try. They've tried for thousands of years. Someone might say, well, there's someone behind them stopping us. That's true. That's the Lord, because the Bible teaches us if you can destroy the Jew, you take away the faithfulness of God. If you can destroy the Jewish people, it's the evidence. Jewish people give evidence that there's a real God. And God is preserving his people. The story of Hanukkah is the story of our culture, the story of the history of our people. Biblical or not, sometimes people try to say, is Hanukkah biblical? Is it not biblical? It is not one of the 7 commanded feasts in the book of Leviticus. When you look at Leviticus, Leviticus 23, it lists all the different Jewish holidays. It does not list 2 of them. And those 2 are Purim and Hanukkah. It doesn't list it. So the question is it biblical? Well, that's another question I'd like to ask. Is it found in the scriptures? We have all kinds of answers. You hear me ask the question every year and you forget the answer. I'll get an idea if you really know. The question is Hanukkah mentioned in the Bible? I don't answer. Hold on. We're going to make a multiple choice test here, okay? Because there's many people for years, okay? The answers are varied from 0 to numbers, okay? Something's on fire? No, it's just a candle burning that. That's how you know you're in a Messianic congregation. The leader bends over and goes, oi. Anyway. What was I saying? Oh, how many times is Hanukkah mentioned in the Bible? All right. So, how many say, and there are many good people who say, it's not mentioned at all. Are there any hands saying it's not mentioned in the Bible? Hanukkah. Okay. Okay. It's not mentioned. There's no one. Good. Okay. I've heard that for years. People have said it's not mentioned in the Bible. Okay. I'll tell you, that's wrong. That answer's wrong. Okay. How many say that it is mentioned once in the Bible? You've got a couple of hands here. Good. No, raise the, I'd like to see those hands. Keep them up. It's mentioned once in the Bible. Good. Got some answers. All right? Multiple choice question number. Okay. B. Is it mentioned twice in the Bible? Get those hands up. Good. Got a couple, 2-timers. Great. Okay. How many people say it's mentioned 3 times in the scriptures? Got a 3-timer. Okay. Any other 3-timers? Just 1. Okay. Don't be embarrassed. Raise your hand. Okay. How many? That's an option. How many say it's mentioned 4 times in the Bible? Raise your hand. You just said 3. Can't answer 3. I'm 4. How many of you are 4-timers? She's Jewish, right? Okay. Couple 4-timers. Any 5-timers? You got it. Oh, she's a 5-timer too. Okay, good. All righty. Well, to you 1-timers, it is mentioned. The word is mentioned only once in the book of Yochanan, John, chapter 10. The word feast of dedication is mentioned 1 time. To you 2-timers, well, it's mentioned more than twice. To you 3-timers, it's mentioned more than 3 times in the story, the events of Hanukkah. It's actually mentioned 4 different times. You can find the story, the events, in some sense, at least 4 times in the scriptures. And those passages are found in the book of Daniel. We're going to look at Daniel, actually, Can you all open up with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 11? It's found in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. We're going to look at that in a minute. It's also found in Daniel, chapter 8. We're going to look in Daniel, chapter 8 as well. It's mentioned in the Gospel of Yochanan, John, chapter 10. Yeshua was in the temple himself, and they asked him if he's the Messiah. We'll find out a little bit more about that in a minute. And then it is a vague, veiled reference in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. It could be making a reference to the Maccabees, the revolt of the Maccabees, in Zechariah, chapter 9. So it could be, probably, as mentioned, four times in the Scriptures. Hanukkah takes place, and if you have your outlines, I want you to take them out there in your bulletins. Hanukkah takes place about the year 165 BCE. I'll tell you now so you don't have to ask me later, what does BCE stand for? Before the Common Era, before Yeshua was born. Now, if you could all look up here, because today what we have to do is do a little timeline. So if we can, try to imagine time, we're going like this. Over here, we're going to put Moses. Moses is about the year, about 1440 BCE. We're going down in the time. From 1440 BCE is Moses. Now, a little further on the timeline, we're going to put over here King David. David would be about 1000 BCE. 1000 BCE before the Common Era. Then we're going to go over to here to about 600 BCE. That would be the time of Jeremiah, right before the Jewish people were taken captive to Babylon. About 600. And a little bit after him, right in here, somewhere around here, is about 550. And that's about the time of Daniel. Okay? And then after here, there's this little space here. And all the way over here, about 165, is the time of Hanukkah. 165 BCE. And after Hanukkah would be over here, would be the birth and death of our Messiah. And somewhere over here is us. All right? We got the timeline? And over there is the rapture. Okay, now we got our time clear. Hanukkah takes place right over here about 165 BCE, the time of Hanukkah. But in order to really learn about the story, you can't start in 165 BCE. If you have your outline, fill it in there under where it says the Hanukkah story. Actually, the blank story, we'll put in Hanukkah. You're not sure how to spell, look at the top of your page. Okay, there's all kinds of ways of spelling Hanukkah. The Hanukkah story. Next to the Hanukkah story, I want you to write this. Who controls Israel, or who controlled Israel? That's the major question in Hanukkah. Who is controlling the Jewish people? Who is giving them freedom? Who is giving them limits to govern themselves? Who controlled Israel? Now, before we get into that, right over here in our timeline, let me see, what was over here? This is David, I'm sorry, we get over here. This was Jeremiah, okay? Israel's history, from David's time, they were a kingdom, and then they were a divided kingdom with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And right about here, right around 605, somewhere about this time, a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar came into the land of Judah, destroyed the land, destroyed the temple, killed the people, and took them captive to a foreign land, to Babylon. That happened about 605 BCE. Jewish people were pulled out of the land, taken to Babylon for 70 years, according to Jeremiah. He said it would happen, and God fulfilled his promise. 70 years later, Jewish people were allowed to come back. If this is around 6, somewhere around in the 6, they came back somewhere around 535, 540 BCE. Now that's important to understand in the Hanukkah story. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar took them captive. Then finally, after 70 years, they were set free and allowed back to the land of Israel. Somewhere around 540 BCE. Now follow along in the story. And your letter A there is, you could write in there, the Persian period. It's a historical lesson, and we'll make an application at the end. But follow along with me. This takes place, I have the dates there, about 539 BCE. The Persian period was for almost 200 years. Look with me in Daniel chapter 11, start with me in 11, verse 1. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, now if you want more dates, this took place somewhere around 538 BCE. Just to let you know, Daniel at this point had been taken captive. Okay, look up here, this is better. If this is 538 BCE, 67 years before, Daniel was a young boy, about 15, 17 years old, they say. He was taken captive from the land of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was taken to a foreign land, to Babylon. Now he's writing this almost 67 years later. He's about 80, between 80 and 85 years old. He's an old man when he's writing this. Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. And he says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I rose to be an encouragement and protection for him. Now follow the historical line in verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. All Daniel's saying here is about 538, he's writing, he says, let me tell you the history of our people. It was revealed to him. And he's saying, three more kings in this Persian period are going to arise. The history, you could do a historical search, you could find out who the kings were. There were three more Persian kings. Then in the verse it says, a fourth will arise. We'll have greater riches than all of them. But all he's trying to tell you is that we're going to be dominated and controlled in some way by the kingdom of Persia. Actually, go back to Daniel chapter 8. There's a commentary there. Daniel chapter 8. Follow along. Daniel was writing this too in Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Here's the vision. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted up my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, standing in the front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the one coming up one longer was coming up last. And I saw the ram butting westward and northward and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue him from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Now in that same chapter, chapter 8, look with me in verse 20, it tells us who that ram was. Chapter 8, verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. After Babylon, when Babylon was destroyed, kingdom of Media and Persia came on the scene and was basically conquering the world at that point. And Daniel was telling us the Jewish people in the world would be occupied by the Medes and the Persians. And he's telling us Persia would last for a certain amount of time. Actually, we know it lasted almost another 200 years, fighting with the next kingdom after that. But the important thing, and you could jot this down, with Persia, what took place, for us to remember, is that Persia had a different policy than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, when he came into a land like Israel, what he would do was take the people out of the land, and he would take them to his country. He would force them out of their land. That's how he controlled his empire. He took the people captive to his foreign land. But Persia had a different foreign policy. Their leader said, we're going to take the people who've been taken from other lands, and we're going to bring them back to their land. That was their foreign policy. Just so happens it played right into the hand of God. That was God's plan all along. He used the kingdom of Persia to conquer Babylon, and then all of a sudden they said, let's bring them back to the land. And Jeremiah had told them, it would be 70 years, and sure enough, Persia came on the scene, and the Jewish people were allowed back in their own land. Persia restored the people to the land. They were the hand and instrument of God to do that. But I want you to go on in your outline to follow along the next kingdom. And I want you to look in with me in Daniel chapter 11, verse 3. And a mighty king will, Daniel 11, 3. And a mighty king will arise. And he will rule with great authority, and he will do as he pleases. Well, that verse alone doesn't help. You're not going to know who this next king is. But if you go back to Daniel 8, you will. Daniel 8, look with me again. Daniel 8, look with me. We left off the word verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Now, just now that we're all confused, right before that there was a ram. Now there's a goat. Now the goat comes on the scene and destroys the ram. Everyone, who is the ram? Medes and Persians, right. That was a Persian period. And now it says, a male goat comes on the scene from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, horn symbolic of tremendous strength and power. And he came up to the ram, which had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath, and I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So we hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Verse 8, just the first part. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Now, from Daniel 11:3 and this, we still don't know what this is. But Daniel 8 tells us. Again, look with me in verse 21. Daniel 8:21. And the shaggy goat that we just read about represents the kingdom of Greece. That was the next kingdom that came on the scene. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And history tells us who that first king was. That great king was Alexander. Alexander the Great conquered the world at that point. It's interesting because it says that he came from the west to the east without touching the ground. He was known for how fast he conquered everything in sight. Everywhere he took over this whole, he conquered the world. Now what Alexander did when he conquered the world, he conquered such a large area that he couldn't control that area unless he did something. And what he did was he made the whole world Greek. That's how he conquered the world. So the Egyptians were now Greek. He made everybody Greek. But how do you make everybody Greek? Well, he did it in a number of ways. He made them all dress in Greek-type clothing. He made their children and their parents and everyone call their children after Greek gods. Everything became Greek. Not only that, the way he conquered everybody, he made the whole world speak one language. And that language was Greek. Okay, go. Everyone, that's what Alexander the Great did. To conquer the whole world, he gave them one language. They all dressed similar. They had similar government. Everyone had his type of government. They behaved similar. Everyone became Greek. So when Alexander the Great was conquering the world, he was making them all Greek. He came to the land of Israel. Well, Israel doesn't want to become Greek because they have a unique culture. They have their own gods and their own dress and their own language. They didn't want to become Greek. So what they did was welcomed Alexander with open arms. They had a special delegation. Not only that, they brought out their Bible. And they showed Alexander was written in Daniel. And they showed him that you are written in our Bible. And Alexander liked that. So he let the Jewish people remain Jews. So the whole world was Greek, but Israel was Jewish. He allowed that. Now, he had a great plan to conquer the world and how to conquer everybody. Just one thing he didn't plan on, his death. He died suddenly. He was an alcoholic. He died as a very young man. And he died all of a sudden. And the scripture tells us that. In your outline, why don't we fill it in? I said A was the Persian period. Second was the kingdom of Greece. And that was Alexander the Great. Third, you could write this in for C, is the division of his kingdom. And Daniel chapter 11 speaks about this. Daniel chapter 11, follow along with me, in verse 4. After verse 3, it said that he would do as he pleases. But as soon as he is arisen, that was Alexander, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. As soon as he becomes king, it's all of a sudden parceled out to the four points of the globe. So not by his own, with his own descendants, nor according to his own authority. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Go back with me to the commentary in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. We read, we just read about Alexander being exalted. It says, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the horn, the large horn, was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Look with me also in verse 22. The four, and it says, and the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. History tells us. Daniel, you know, it's amazing because Daniel is such a tremendous book that Daniel writes all this about 550, but he's writing events that are going to take place for the next 400 years. That's why people have had such trouble with Daniel. He is so exact and so precise. He tells us about dinner engagements of people over here, that this one, they're going to be sitting at the same table lying to each other 400 years before it happens. People have trouble. They say, Daniel couldn't have written the book. He's too accurate.
Of course, God gave Daniel the insight to and the wisdom and the prophecy to be able to write that.
So all of a sudden now the kingdom is divided up. Alexander the Great's kingdom is divided up. And what happens is that his whole kingdom is divided up into four parts of the world. The four parts of the world was one was Macedonia. One king by the name of Cassander took over Macedonia. The second part of the kingdom was Asia Minor. Another king by the name of Osimachus. Not important, these names, don't worry about it. You can find them if you research them, it's not important. Those are two parts of the world, the globe that was divided up for Alexander's kingdom. But the two we're interested in are right around the land of Israel. Now, I want you to try to imagine. In the middle here is Israel. Right in the middle. But there were two other kings that took over. One king was by the name of, his name was Seleucus. The other was a man by the name of Ptolemy. Ptolemy became the king of Egypt. He took over all the Egyptian in the south. In the scriptures, in these chapters, when you see the south, there's certain things you got to think of. Whenever you see the word south, just say Egypt or Ptolemy. And every time you see north, you'll say Syria, the Seleucids, the north, when you read these chapters. Now, this is the important part about Hanukkah, because these two kingdoms take over. And in our outline, at first, what takes place is in C1, it says the Ptolemies are in control. And I put dates there for you, 331 to about 198. For the next 130 years or so, the Ptolemies in the south take over and get control. Actually, the control of the fight was really over Israel. The north, who's in the north, everyone? Syria, Seleucus. They want more territory. They want to conquer more land and more Israel. In the south were the Ptolemies. That was Egypt. They want to get more land. So there's a constant battle between the north and the south. From 330 to 198, south takes over. Ptolemies are in control. Look with me in the scriptures, Daniel chapter 11, verse 5. Then the king of the south will grow strong. That's just what I told you. They will grow strong, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion. The south kingdom of Egypt grew. In fact, just to let us know for history reasons, at this point, this is the point in history throughout the 200 BCE when Egypt became great. They were the cultural center of the whole world. Everyone traveled to Egypt. Actually, the cultural center of the world was Alexandria, Egypt. They all came from all over the world to come to Alexandria, Egypt. Actually, Egypt had the great library. It was a famous, famous library where all the books in the library were in one language. And everyone, the language was Greek, except one book. Only one book was not in Greek. And that book was? Not the Torah, the Tanakh, well, which was it? Well, it's the whole thing. It's the Tanakh, actually. The whole Old Covenant, because there was no new. This was about 250 BC, and they had the book in Hebrew. Now, the king of Egypt, the one who was in control at that point, wanted the Hebrew Bible also in Greek. So what did he do? He sent to Israel, to Jerusalem, and they called down 70 rabbis. And all the rabbis came down, and they translated the Hebrew Bible from Hebrew into Greek. And that's today, we have that Bible today. It's called the LXX, Septuagint, Septuagint, however you want to call it, depending on if you're a scholar or not. Anyway, it's really called the LXX. So we have the Hebrew Bible in Greek. That was taking place during this time period. Now, everybody in Israel, everybody went to Egypt. Now, there became a problem at this point because Jewish people would go down to Egypt, and Egypt was advancing in their culture. Of course, they were all Greek, and they were moving on. The signs of the time, they were moving forward. Their music, their literature, everything was moving forward. And the Jewish people in Israel were viewed as a little bit backward, a little bit stubborn, not moving on with the signs of the time. So now you have down in Alexandria, Egypt, rich Jewish people, cultural Jewish people, going back into the land of Israel, and there's a division in Israel. The division in Israel was certain Jewish people said, nope, we have a better system. We have our own God, we have our own name, we have our own culture, we have our own people. Then there's the other Jewish people said, you're old and ancient and you're backward. We have to move forward. And what they wanted is the whole world to become Hellenized. Now the word Hellenized really just means become Greek. It's like, you know, people used to come to America, they all became Americans. Now we have an emphasis on our individuality and our culture that we come. But back then, everyone was becoming Greekized or Hellenized. But there was a division going on in the land of Israel. Now, from about, and we see here, the kingdom of the south grew strong, verse 6. And it says, in some years, and after some years they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will marry the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement, but she will not retain her position. Daniel's telling about conversations hundreds of years in advance. It's so incredible. Verse 9. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south. The north will come into the south. But he will return to his own land. In verse 11, it says, then the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. And I read that all for this reason, just to show you this. In that time, there were skirmishes and fights and battles going on. That's all that's going on here. The north is fighting the south is fighting the north. South is stronger. South is dominating. South is more influenced in the nation of Israel. South is in control. From about 330 to 198. 198 in history changes things. 198, and in your outlines, we have the Seleucids take control. And in history, that did happen. And I want us to follow along in verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the king of the north, who's the north, everyone? Syria. What's the kingdom's name? The people? The leaders? Seleucids. Good. Then the king of the north will come. He will cast up a siege mound, capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground. Not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make them stand. Now the shift of power has shifted. Now the north takes over. About 198, Syria becomes more powerful than Egypt. And look with me in verse 18. Verse 15 it said, the king of the north will take over. Verse 18, then he will turn his face to the coastlands. Actually, what was taking place here was the king, and the king's name, by the way, is Antiochus, but not the one we know. This is his grandfather, Antiochus III. He took over in chapter 11, verse 15. And it says, then he will turn his face to the coastlands. What he wants to do is capture more land. The king of the north is not happy just with Egypt. He goes to Asia Minor. He goes to Greece. He wants to conquer more land. But look what it says in verse 18. But then he will turn his face to the coastlands and he will capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Now, again, if you research this, you find out this who the commander is a new power has come on the scene. The new power is Rome. Rome puts a stop to the aggression of Syria. Rome basically tells Syria, stay in your land. You want to go around Egypt? That's fine. Stay in your land. And it says, they will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. And verse 19 and 20, it says, so he will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. All it tells us here, let me explain. The king of the north, Syria, the Seleucids, they want to take more land. They're stopped. So they're forced by Rome to go back into their own land. Now what they have is they have a problem in their hands because Rome starts to tax them. Rome starts to take control. So the king of the north, what he decides to do is he needs money. He needs more power. So where could he go? Israel. He wants more control in Israel. So what he does is he removes the high priest and puts in a different high priest who is more Hellenized, more in tune with their program. And they start taxing the Jewish people for money. Where do they go for money? They go to the temple. And they have their own priests. So at this point, Israel is really in turmoil because you got divisions happening in Israel. There's people who are very Hellenized and in favor of Syria. And then there's Jewish people who are not. And it's going back and forth. There's turmoil in the land of Israel. Can the Jewish people remain who they are? Or do they have to become Hellenized and give in to the Syrians? Now this takes place, and this goes on for a couple of years, till verse 21, actually in history, actually in your outline, 175 BCE. And that is, his grandson takes over by the name of Antiochus. That's Antiochus, as we know him, Epiphanes, or he's Antiochus the Fourth. He takes over, and verse 21 is Antiochus. We read, and in his place a despicable person will arise. In history, they tell us, this is Antiochus. He was a despicable person. He will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Antiochus takes over. He's a wicked, despicable person. He's conquering the land of Israel. He's going into Egypt to conquer Israel, to Egypt to take more money. The Jewish people are going along with his scheme. And we see in verse 25, Antiochus, it says, and he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. He wants to conquer more with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large army and a mighty army for war. But the king of the south, Ptolemy, Egypt, will not stand against him. For schemes will be devised against those in the south. Verse 28, more of his career, Antiochus. Then he will return to his own land with much plunder, taking plunder from Egypt, from Israel. And it says he will return to his own land with much plunder. That would be the north Syria. But his heart will be set against who? What's your Bible say? Holy Covenant. That's another way to say Israel. His heart is set against Israel. And he will take action and then return to his own land. The action that he takes, he's putting more and more pressure on the Jewish people. Actually, what he does is he removes the high priest again and puts in his own high priest. He's got it taking complete control of Israel at this point. Israel is in great danger. They're still allowed to be Jews, but it's not very popular. Now, there's a major turn, and if you have your outlines or your Bibles, what I want you to do, you can put it in your Bible, you can put it in your outlines. Daniel chapter 11, verse 29 through 32, write Hanukkah. That's Hanukkah. Daniel 11, 29 through 31. This is the Hanukkah story with Antiochus. Follow along what takes place. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this time, it will not turn out the way it did before. Now, history tells us what happened here. Antiochus goes back to his own land. He decides, now, this is it. I'm going south. I'm taking over all of Egypt now. I'm going to conquer this area and unite all the areas. So he goes into the south, but it says in verse 29, it will not turn out the way it did before. Because verse 30 tells us what happens. For ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened. Now, what happened in history, though, Scripture just makes that little phrase, what happened in history, he goes into Egypt to cause all kinds of problems, and ships from Kittim, actually, from Rome, come. Rome comes into Egypt, and Rome tells Antiochus, it's over. Your aggression down here is over. We're taking over. So, Antiochus tells the Roman general, let me think about it. Give me some time to think about this. So the Roman general says, fine, you can have all the time you want. Meanwhile, the Roman general takes a stick and in the dirt draws a circle around Antiochus. He says, you can take all the time you want, but your decision must be made before you leave that circle. Antiochus was humiliated, and as it says here, disheartened. Now, rumor starts at this point. Rumor goes back to Israel. What's the rumor? Antiochus has been killed. They're rejoicing. Happy holiday for the Jews again. They're rejoicing. What they do is they throw out the high priest that Antiochus put in. They put their own man in there. They're rejoicing. They're doing the horror. They're doing all kinds of, they're rejoicing at this point. They're allowed to be Jews. But what happens here now is Antiochus really freaks out. He loses his mind at this point. And look what takes place in verse 30. It says, he will be disheartened. He sure was. And it says, and he will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant, Jewish people, and he will take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Actually, the ones he shows regard for are those who give up Judaism and become Hellenized. Actually, what he does at this point, he comes back into the land of Israel, removes the new high priest, puts his own guy in, and he outlaws Judaism. Judaism was now illegal. There was no more Shabbat, no more kosher laws, no more circumcision, no more anything, no more bar and bat mitzvahs. They didn't have them yet, but anyway. There was no more Jewishness was allowed in the land of Israel. And what he actually does is he sends different groups, army, he goes back to Syria, he sends them back into Israel. What he does is he comes into Israel and he goes to the temple and he puts the statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies with a pig. He sacrificed a pig on the altar.
And he says, Judaism is illegal, and you will now worship me. And if you don't, you die. He goes back to Egypt, and he sends delegations down. And they go in each town in Israel. They go to a town, they come into Irvine, they come into the congregation during a Saturday morning service, and right up here, they put a pig. Right? And we're all sitting there, it's just what takes place, in every town in Israel. Then they call me forward. And they make me sacrifice the pig. And if I don't, I die. And all the people start giving in to them. And they take town after town after town throughout all the land of Israel. This took place in 168 BCE. Until they come to a little farming town called Modin. It's in your outline. They come to this little town of Modin, Irvine, we'll call it. And as they come into this, I didn't sacrifice the pig. Anyway, but as they come in there, they take over the synagogue, and they come up to the Bema, and they call the leader of the congregation forward. Actually, they call Antiochus forward. Mattathias. This old Jewish man, they call him forward. And he comes forward, and they want him to worship, or actually sacrifice the pig. So what he does, actually, is he takes out the sword, and rather than sacrificing killing the pig, he kills a Syrian leader. Now, it wouldn't be too wise, because there was a bunch of Syrians there, and he was probably going to be killed at that moment. But I guess he had a plan, because he had five sons sitting in the congregation. As soon as he kills the Syrian general, his five sons arise, and they destroy and kill the Syrians in their little place. Small little victory. I mean, the Syrians are mighty all over the land. One little town, one little synagogue in Modin. So what they did is they know they're in trouble. They run to the hills. And the Syrians said, we got to get rid of these rebels. They sent a group down to get them. But Mattathias and his sons get a few other people to join their crusade, their group. And as they do that, Mattathias gets old and he dies. He was old. And his son takes over. His son is by as the name Judah Maccabee. It's actually the word Maccabee has to do with hammering the Syrians, and Judah takes over at that point. And his sons, his brothers actually, they take over and they conquer the town of Modin, and they go to the next town, and they conquer that synagogue. And the Syrians send bigger armies to get them, and they run to the hills, and the Maccabees start growing, and they keep growing and growing. And what they do is from town to town to town, they take over each town, recapture each synagogue, until they take them 3 years, until they get back to the land of in Jerusalem. They get to the temple, and they come to the temple, and it's been defiled. And it's been defiled and destroyed. And they find, the story tells us, they find enough oil to burn for one day. And it takes 8 days to make new consecrated oil. They came back to the temple and wanted to rededicate it back to God. And when they decided to dedicate it to God, they didn't want to wait the 8 days. So the story is told that they light the oil, and the oil burns for 8 days and 8 nights. We don't know if that's true. It's the story we tell at Hanukkah of the miracle that happened over there. Really, though, the miracle is not that the oil burned for 8 days. The miracle is that God delivered our Jewish people by the Maccabees, destroying this giant, this tremendous army. God watched over and preserved our people. The story of Hanukkah, look with me, in verse 31, it says, from him, and forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, do away with the regular sacrifice. That was 168 when he destroyed and put the pig on the altar. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God, you might want to put Mattathias, Judah, and the Maccabees, who know their God will display strength and take action. If you'd like to read that story, it's a great story, and it's found in the book of 1 Maccabees, not in the Bible, the book of 1 Maccabees, you find the whole story of Hanukkah. Now, what I'd like us to do, just briefly, is I want you to turn with me to a verse that sort of ties it all up a little bit.
It's a, or just listen, in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4, a verse that doesn't seem to pertain too much, but I'd like you to look at me in Galatians 4, verse 4. We read these words. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It's an interesting little verse. It says this, but when the fullness of time came, the word actually there has to be, I guess the best one who could relate with that would be Raylene. Okay, she's the best one who can relate to that right now. Okay, not Missy yet. Soon Missy, but not yet. Raylene, any moment. Not yet, actually. Another maybe week. We don't know. Or two. But what this verse is saying, when time was pregnant, at the last possible moment, when God knew the right time in history, he would bring forth his son. Now, the reason I bring that verse up is because the story of Hanukkah is a story how God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, in the fullness of time, through the Hanukkah story, brought forth the Messiah. The Persians, what did they give? Actually, the Persians brought the Jewish people back into the land. After the Persians, the Greeks came. God used the Greeks to be able to give the world one language. What was so needed for one language? The one language they gave was common, what they call Koine Greek. It was common Greek. Everyone in the world knew it. So that when you get Peter and Paul and all the apostles walking throughout the kingdom, everyone spoke the same language. The good news of Messiah was able to be preached because everyone understood. You didn't have to learn all the other languages. They all knew all the languages. God was preparing the world. Not only that, but God prepared the world by bringing the Romans in. Rome was famous for a number of things. Actually, the peace of Rome. There was relative peace. Of course, they did it by fear, but they brought peace to the whole world. There was relative peace at that point. Not only that, but history tells us all roads lead to Rome. They built roads. So the apostles and the disciples are on these roads, speaking one language with relative peace. God was preparing the world. And then through the Maccabees and the Jewish people, he preserved our people so that 150 years later, the Redeemer, the Messiah, would come forth. Without Hanukkah, you have no birth of Messiah. God prepared the world in the fullness of time through the Hanukkah story. God brought forth the Messiah to bring deliverance to the whole world. I want us to look in our outlines just by way of application, because I'd like you to be able to summarize this whole story. You say, you can't? Yes, you can. Let me give you a way to do it. Look down in your outlines there, under application, Festival of Lights, bright lights. If you can remember these three words, you can remember Hanukkah. Okay? Write these words in. Lights, dedication, proclamation. I messed up your outlines. Okay? Deliverance is number two. Okay, proclamation of deliverance. And three, dedication. If you can remember those three words, you can tell anyone the story of Hanukkah. The Festival of Lights. Actually, look up here. Some of them are burning. Some are burned out. Let me reach down here. Okay. Hopefully it's not being missed. On the menorah. Whenever you think of Hanukkah, you think of its Festival of Lights. You think of the oil. That should be the first thing. Oil that burned for 8 days and eight nights. God watched over our people so they could give the temple back to God by lighting the light. Think of the oil. Think of light. But it's interesting because when you think of light, what I want you to think of, not just Hanukkah, the Bible refers to, God refers to himself all the time as light. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 are very interesting verses. Isaiah 42 speaks about the servant of God. Actually, the Bible tells us the servant is the Messiah. But when the servant comes, it tells us in Isaiah 42, the servant would be the light to the world. Isaiah chapter 49 says that God formed the servant to be his servant, from the womb to be his servant, and it says the servant in Isaiah 49 would actually be the light to the world. So always be for God refers to himself as light, he refers to his servant as the light of the world. Now, I want us to look with me in the book of John, chapter 1. Yochanan, one of Yeshua's followers, John chapter 1, listen to what he says. John chapter 1, in verse 4 and verse 5. John 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, in him, and this is speaking of the Messiah, Yeshua, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, the Messiah, the servant of God, shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9, chapter 1. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. It's very interesting because this menorah is such a picture of our Messiah. The middle candles, everyone know what it's called? Shamash. Does anyone know what it means? Servant. You're not allowed to light the other candles. The Shamash must be lit, and the Shamash lights all the others. The Shamash brings light to all the others. Without turning to it, you could if you want. But in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 12, Yeshua stands among all his Jewish people, and Yeshua says to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Yeshua says, I am the servant. I am the Messiah. I am the light of the world. John 1 tells us, verse 9, there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world didn't even know him. Verse 11, he came unto his own, Yeshua came to his own Jewish people, and those who were his own, they didn't receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. When you first think of light, when you first think of Hanukkah, you should always think of the light. Think of the oil, think of the candles, but think of the Shamash, the servant. The servant is the light of the world. He is the Messiah. Second, when you think of Hanukkah, think of the proclamation of deliverance. Very interesting because we're not going to turn to it, but in John chapter 10, the Bible says that Yeshua was walking in the temple, in one of the porches in the temple. And as Yeshua was walking in the temple, the Jewish people came to him and said, are you the Messiah? Tell us now. Now why? Because it's interesting because right about that, in one of the verses it says, at the Feast of Dedication, the Jewish people came to Yeshua. Are you the Messiah? History tells us, Jewish tradition tells us, that the Messiah would reveal himself during Hanukkah. History has developed that. And the Jewish people are saying to him, tell me, are you the Messiah? Do you proclaim to be the Messiah? When you think of this holiday, think of deliverance. The first thing when I said oil, you think, or light, you think of the light of the oil. But then when you think of deliverance, I want you to think, first thing you should think of deliverance, Maccabees. God delivered the Jewish people from the Syrians through the Maccabees. Hanukkah is a story of deliverance. God delivering his people. The Bible teaches us through the prophets and the Messiah. The Messiah would come to deliver all of us from sin. The Bible teaches us that. Yeshua says this, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. Yeshua the Messiah came to proclaim deliverance for all of us. Two verses that I love in this is in Acts chapter 26. Speaking to the great rabbi, Saul, God says to Saul in Acts 26, verse 17 and 18, God tells this rabbi this. After this rabbi became a believer in Yeshua, God says, I will deliver you from all the people that I'm going to send you to, Jewish and Gentile, I'm going to deliver you, so that you, with your message, will open their eyes to turn them from darkness into light, from the dominion of Satan, turn them to God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and receive an inheritance among those who have been set apart by faith in Yeshua the Messiah. The story of Hanukkah is a story of deliverance. Maccabees delivered our people from Antiochus. But it's really the story of the Messiah delivering us from sin.
The last thing I want us to know about Hanukkah, the word means dedication. Right in there, time of dedication. The Jewish people, and again, if you're explaining the story, you could explain lights. Lights burned for 8 days when they got back to the temple. Deliverance, Maccabees delivered our Jewish people. Think of dedication. When you think of dedication, think of Jewish people. They came back to the temple. They found the temple in disarray and a mess and defiled. And they said, this temple, this house belongs to God. This is where God lived. This is where the glory of God was for all the Old Covenant. And they get back there and they say, this house belongs not to us, but to God. We need to dedicate the temple back to God. That's what Hanukkah is. They came and dedicated the temple back to God. Again, the application. Listen to these verses in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The great rabbi writes these words. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? The Bible teaches us, actually, history tells us, there's no temple anymore. So where does God dwell? Where is God's temple? The New Covenant tells us, you are the temple of God. What made the temple so special? First of all, it belonged to God. Second of all, God lived there. This rabbi writes, don't you know that you're the temple of God? He lives in you. And you are not your own. I know we like to think we're our own. But if you're a believer, you're not your own. You belong to Him. And it says, because you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You don't own yourself. God owns you. He's paid for you if you've become a believer. The book of Romans, we'll conclude with this. The great rabbi puts it this way. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of God's mercy to you, to present your body to Him. The story of Hanukkah tells us about light. If you're not a believer, maybe today you'd like to receive the light of the world. Yeshua is the Messiah. The story of Hanukkah tells us of deliverance. God delivered the Maccabees. God delivered us if we believe in the Messiah. The story of Hanukkah is dedication. We who are His children already need to rededicate our bodies back to Him because He owns us. We're His children. Today is a time of dedication. Let's all bow together with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the story of Hanukkah, for the songs, the rejoicing, the story how You preserved our people from wicked, despicable person, Antiochus, and the Syrians who wanted to kill our people. We thank You for raising up the Maccabees to deliver our people and dedicate the temple and light the lights. We thank You, more importantly, for sending the Messiah, so that all of us who believe in Him have our lights, have our lives lit by Him. He lights our lives. We thank You for the deliverance You give us from our sin. You give us an inheritance. And Father, we ask for every one of us who are believers today who have not been serious, not living for You, not in Your Word, not living our lives wholly for You, maybe today would be the day we clean up the temple, dedicated back to You. My prayer today, Lord, is that someone here would be able to say these simple words. I believe that I've sinned against You. I believe You sent Yeshua, Jesus, to die for me. I now want to receive Him into my heart and into my life as my Messiah and my Savior. Father, I pray that You'd speak to all of us today. May we realize the importance of this holiday. We ask Your blessings upon the fellowship we're about to have and the food. We ask that You'd strengthen and nourish us with it. Continue to bless this day, for we ask all these things in our Messiah Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we conclude with the benediction. What I ask, real easy, you go out the back doors, not those side doors, not the brown doors that are closed to my left, to your right.
Don't go through those doors. Those doors are closed. Back, okay. And the ones who go first are our visitors. We welcome you first. First timers. Then women and children. Okay? In other words, don't worry about the food. Let the others go. Honey tells me that they've made about 5,000 latkes. Every few minutes before we started, she kept upping the amount. We've made hundreds. We've made 1,000. We've made 5,000. And she made most of them herself. No, there's a whole crew back there. Okay, so let's all bow together for the benediction. Yivarech ha-kadonai v'yishmarecha. Yo'er Adonai panavalecha v'chunecha. Yosef Adonai panavalecha v'yisemlecha. Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachinu. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In our Messiah Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.